all know what that's like. And we set standards and we say, this is what I'm going to do and this is what I'm not going to do, and it doesn't last. And, you know, it's like the New Year's resolutions that are kind of a waste of time. But in this book, John is at the end here, he's saying this amazing revelation, which is, you know, not really what we're looking at today, but I was so excited when I read this. He says, Jesus has no intention of letting you become whole apart from his moment-to-moment presence and life within you. He says, so if you found forgiveness in Christ, thank God. But you're still a branch in desperate need of a vine. If you found his morality, wonderful, but you can't hope to pull it off without his life. If you found inspiration in Christ, rejoice, but it'll last 2 days without his life. Our only task, said Oswald Chambers, is to maintain a vital connection with Jesus Christ, seeing that nothing interferes with it. So, again, that statement John makes, Jesus has no intention of letting you become whole apart from his moment-to-moment presence and life within you. So, if we've been striving, just recognize that it's part of our striving just needs to be to give it over to him and find his life in us. And then it becomes doable. Okay, let's look at this theme this morning, love, fourth Sunday of Advent, transforming ordinary into extraordinary. And this is my favorite message of all four on this one. So I guess if I'm the only one who enjoys it, well, at least it's it hasn't fallen completely flat. So I've enjoyed preparing it. So here are my notes. God is love. All else which purports to be love or to be a kind of love or experience or thrill fails embarrassingly by all comparisons. In no scenario is it conceivable to discover what only an omnipotent God can be or can cause to be known. When we say the phrase God's love, we find ourselves confronted by our staggering inadequacy at word sculpting. Writers, poets, musicians, artists of all media have striven for 2,000 years to portray its quintessence, the thing, the one word on it. But they're faint shadows all. But the fourth gospel, John's gospel that we look at this morning, is split open with soaring love themes, vibrant intimacy, and heart-pounding revelations. Not what you normally would have looked at in thinking of John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1, but I see in that this morning the story of love, a love that goes way beyond anything that is emotional or sentimental or situation-based. It's much, much bigger than that. And so it was interesting this week when I was looking at this, because looking at the four Gospels, Matthew begins his Gospel. Do you know what the opening chapter of Matthew's Gospel is? Genealogy. Why does Matthew introduce the story of Jesus' life with a genealogy? Because who your family is incredibly important to the Jewish people. Tracing Jesus' lineage, when Matthew is trying to speak and write to a Jewish audience, tracing him down from the beginning was very important. Now, to a non-Jewish reader, you're going, oh, that's a bunch of those begats again, you know, begat, 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 and you go, you know, we run down through half the names we've never seen before. Every once in a while, somebody grabs one of the most obscure names and names their child after one of those people, and to say, our baby's name is in the Bible, and you're like, really? I've never seen that before. But Matthew begins that way because he thinks that's like an incredible way to help hook people in to read the story, because Jesus has lineage. What does Mark do? Mark begins by citing the Isaiah prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40 to say, this is where this begins. I'm starting this story, and he starts talking about in Isaiah chapter 40 about the coming of John the Baptist, who announces the way. That's how he introduces Jesus, saying Jesus' coming is anchored 7 centuries before in the words of Isaiah the prophet. Luke begins his prophecy, recounting of the story some years later, and he actually says, many people have undertaken to write the story of the life of Jesus, but I'm coming, and Luke is probably a little OCD, and he says, I've decided to write an orderly account. know, so I think it's almost like, well, the others, Mark was the first one to write his, and it was a little bit of shotgun stuff. You know, it's kind of all over the map. Not everything really fits in sequence. And then Matthew does a little bit better job, but even then he kind of skips around trying to highlight the things. Luke tries his best to get it in order, and he brings us through in somewhat of an order, and he does a lot of research to make sure it's correct. And then we come to John. So we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call them the synoptic gospels, just little pictures of the life of Jesus. And then many years later, some 30 years later, as we've talked about, the fourth gospel gets written by John. And remember, a month or so ago, we were talking about John, the apostle, who is now in exile on the Isle of Patmos for his work speaking of Jesus, and he's been basically silenced by putting him on this island where he can no longer get to people except for the guards, who probably get a full dose. But you remember, we talked about John is there, and one Sabbath day, he's in worship of the Lord as he would typically be, and this revelation opens up, and the Lord says, write this stuff down. And so John's heart and life just gets exploded with this huge revelation that God shows him, all this wild and vibrant imagery of the 24/7 worship around the throne, and then all the seven bowls and the seven trumpets and the seven seals and all these things and the letters to the churches. And John is just like, wow. But he's an elderly man, and up until now he hasn't really written anything. But God says to him, write these things down. This is important for everyone to hear. And it's after he writes the revelation that John finally decides, I better write an account of the life of Jesus from a new perspective. Now that was in the 60s that Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote, somewhere in the late 60s, early 70s maybe, probably late 60s. This is around 95. This is 30 years later that John finally gets around to writing the gospel. And so the church and a number of believers probably is in the thousands, if not tens of thousands by now, because it's some 60 years since Jesus has left after his earthly ministry. And so there's a lot of development, and there's a lot of stuff that's gone on. And in AD 70, of course, Jerusalem was destroyed, and so we're 25 years past that now, and the persecution goes on. And so John comes with a very different perspective, an elderly man, having had this revelation, seeing how the church has developed, seeing the difficulties. And then he comes and he says, I have a new perspective now. I'm wiser, I'm older, I'm settled. And you remember, John is the one, very easy to write the story and the gospel that talks about love, which is our theme for today, because he refers to himself always as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not by name, never refers to himself by name in his writing, only the disciple whom Jesus loved. Didn't want to push any of that. So that's the background as we begin looking at John chapter 1. The first 18 verses is where we're going to go today. Maybe we could say, well, that's not much of a Christmas theme. But it is this theme of love that we see. And so let's look, finally. Number one, extraordinary claim. Your first blank, and number one, extraordinary claim. The first five verses of the Gospel of John chapter 1. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now we switch the subject is he. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Where does John go in his gospel to introduce the life of Jesus? Now, not just genealogies, not just Isaiah, not just something orderly. John goes all the way back to the beginning, and he goes to a Genesis-sounding account. In the beginning was the Word. Not in the beginning something started. In the beginning, past tense, was, already existed, the Word. John Word was with God and the Word was God. He was with God at the beginning or in the beginning. And so he's introducing Jesus in the highest language possible that Jesus is God. That's where he's going with this as he in his very opening sentences. And he says, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Jesus is portrayed already in these first five verses of John's Gospel as Godhead, eternal, powerful, way beyond anything else we might think of him and anything that might have been portrayed of him by the other three Gospel writers, certainly at the beginning. They were establishing other things. John is going straight to the top and saying, well, yeah, those things are right, but you know what's most right? We're talking about God himself. As we sang this morning, Emmanuel, God with us. And so, now this is the passage out of Beautiful Outlaw that I was planning to read to you this morning. As John says, you know, he's asking the readers, you know, how would you describe this Jesus as he's amongst the people in his 3 years of ministry? And he says, the word I choose to describe Jesus is life. Pure, lush, exuberant life. Life that proves to be unquenchable, unstoppable, indestructible. As John summarized the whole affair, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. It sure was. Let's turn back to nature one more time. It's such a liberating force from the religious fog because it is God's, and it speaks volumes about his true, pardon the pun, nature. What does creation say about his life? A single tree is enough to make me worship. The beauty, the elegance, the perseverance, the life coursing through it. If I were given a lifetime, I could never make one myself. Now, have you ever stopped to imagine how many trees there are on this planet? The taiga forest spans the globe through Sweden, Siberia, Alaska, and Canada. It contains one-third of all the trees on Earth and produces enough oxygen to replenish Earth's supply. That's one forest. Have you ever wondered how many fish are swimming in our oceans and seas? About 700 billion sardines are harvested each year off the coast of Peru. That is one tiny subspecies off one coastline. There are a lot of fish thinning around out there. It boggles the imagination. Come closer, take a microscopic view of our world. There are hundreds to thousands of organisms in a single drop of pond water. Protozoans, amoebas, rotifers, and water bears. Never even heard of those things. One drop. How many drops fill a bucket? How many buckets a pond? And there's a lot of ponds on this planet. The Earth is like a massive Petri dish, teeming and trumpeting with life in such staggering diversity and abundance that science still hasn't come close to cataloging it all. Nature is bursting with life even after all these years of war. Now, what would happen if this sort of life expressed itself in a man? Exactly. It did. When Jesus fed the 5,000, the tally counted only men. So the crowd was probably more like 10,000, including women and children, from five loaves and two small fish, with leftovers. He doesn't even say anything in Cana after fill the jars. The 180 gallons of wine are suddenly just there. With a shout, he raises Lazarus from the dead. One word best describes what is going on here. Life. Jesus really is the Lord of life. And sometimes we forget just how powerful it is. You know, when you look at, oh, she's left us temporarily. Amy is not in here anymore, but she's around somewhere. But if you see this little infant sleeping, you think, oh, isn't that sweet? She's really not doing anything. She's just sleeping. Oh, no, that would be wrong, wouldn't it? There are millions of things happening inside that little body while she looks like she's perfectly at rest, not twitching. You can just see the chest rising slightly as she just sleeps. Meanwhile, her body December 18th, 2012, and we'll see the results of what her body has been doing since December 18th, 2011, right? Or come back and see Caleb next year on December 18th, 2012. Will we recognize him? Well, we might, but we would be, you know, like all old people, this is how I know I'm getting old. I look at young adults now that I've known a few years ago, and I'm like, oh my gosh, are you ever big now? How did that happen? I always hated that when old people would say that to me. I was like, get over it, would you? But anyway, so now I'm old, and so I have the right to say that. And so I probably will continue to say that. But there's this thing called life that Jesus brings, and he says, his life was the light of men. But then he talks also about the darkness that didn't understand or didn't receive it, didn't understand what was happening, couldn't come to that place of understanding. And so here we have the life, which in a couple of chapters in John chapter 3, there's this obscure little verse that you might have heard of in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, only begotten son, or whichever version you have, that they might have eternal life, not just life, not just breathing with all the organs functioning, but eternal life, way beyond our use of these bodies that we've been given, which are all in the process of wearing out one way or another. Way beyond that, he's come to give eternal life, to call into being something that will never die. And so Jesus comes, and as we look at this on the fourth Sunday of Advent, this is love which transcends everything you could ever read on any book that talks about love at any level. And we have lots of loves, and from good weather, warm weather, no snow, to chocolate, and you know, all kinds of things that we love, maybe puppies for some. And you know, we have friends, one of Sue's teachers, former teachers, they've got two bulldogs now, and so their Christmas card is the two bulldogs. And Vasco and Sophia, you know, it's their family now. So you know, we have things that we love, we focus on, that we enjoy and whatever, but all of those are just shadows, just, you know, they move in that direction. A husband and wife love each other, and so, but that pales in comparison. It's an indicator, it moves us toward that, but when God comes with his love, that's on a whole different plane. And this is what God is leading us to here this morning as we look at this incredible claim that Jesus is the light of men, the life that men need, and he is God himself. The second, number two, extraordinary cousin. In just verses 6 through 9, what an amazing little glimpse we have here as John introduces Jesus as God himself, bringing life. And then in verse 6 through 9, he says, there was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. Not John the Apostle, this is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. So he introduces now, he introduces John the Baptist and says, John the Baptist came and immediately had a huge following. People came to him, but he had to continue repeating to them, I'm not the one. I'm not the one you're to be following. I'm introducing. I'm coming to introduce the one. And last week, if you remember, we talked about Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, who are the parents of this John the Baptist. And you see here in verse 3, it says, in verse 6 rather, there was a man who was sent from God. John is sent to Zechariah and Elizabeth in their old age as a miraculous birth. Again, these geriatric parents being supported by Medicare as their child comes into the world. But he was sent from God on a mission. God did a purposeful thing to fulfill prophecy from Isaiah that that there would be one crying in the wilderness, make way for the Lord. And so John is the one who is chosen. He is Jesus' cousin. He's 3 months older, 6 months older probably than Jesus, 6 months. And they haven't really known each other because John grew up separately and then spent a lot of time in the wilderness doing his wild man routine, eating locusts and honey and all that kind of thing. But he always pointed, he understood that he was a man with a mission. He understood that God had planted something in there. He had given him life for the very purpose of introducing, pointing the way to Jesus. What happens to John when he completes this mission? He's imprisoned out of jealousy, and then he dies for some ridiculous reason that some evil woman decides, I want to do away with this person who's caused me embarrassment and has called attention to my sin. And so she decides that she wants him beheaded as a reward for her daughter's dancing. Totally senseless. You're like, what on earth was God thinking? Why would he allow John to be imprisoned? And certainly, why did he allow him to die in prison? This ministry just cut short. See, John was sent from God on a mission. God gave him light to fulfill his mission. There was this incredible part John had to play. And you remember when he was in prison, he sent some of his disciples to Jesus and said, are you really the one? Because John's concern, now that he's in prison, now that he no longer is able to get out and freely give this message he was given, his concern really was, did I make a mistake? Did I introduce the one and it's not really you? And maybe you got there and it's like, you know, this is my cousin. You know, people are just, oh, sure. You know, maybe you're just trying to promote your family or whatever. And he might have, who knows what kind of thoughts the enemy would throw against him. So he sent his disciples and Jesus gave him the answer that satisfied him. And I think when his disciples came back and gave him the confirmation he needed that Jesus was in fact the one that he said he was, and John had done the work that he'd been called to do, I think John realized, my job is over. I've been sent on a mission. I've done my job. He released his disciples to follow Jesus because he knew that what he had been asked to do, he had done. How interesting that John's ministry was so intense but so brief, and he introduced another one whose ministry was so intense and yet so brief. And so God's love, God's plan from ages past, from the very beginning, is starting to be revealed to us through this one, this extraordinary cousin. There's nobody like him. You remember when Elizabeth, the mother, says, this baby's name is going to be John. Everyone, John? There's nobody in your family named John. You never do that. You always pick a family name. Not like in our day, we create new names every time we turn around. But, you know, in their days, you chose someone who was in your family. And so when Zechariah wrote, his name is John, that was the powerful moment when his mouth was open and he was finally able to speak that he had not been able to during the 9 months of the pregnancy. So here's this extraordinary cousin who has this key role of introducing Jesus, bringing this one who was to be the salvation of the world through the love that God had. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So this extraordinary claim that he's God, this extraordinary cousin with this great role. Number three, an extraordinary conception. An extraordinary conception, verses 10 through 13. Now this is going back to Jesus. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. This is where the mystery hits all of us. Jesus came, and if we believe him, if we receive him for who he is, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, he gives the right to become children of God, and not children of natural descent or human decision or husband's will, but born of God. So it's like there's this birth adoption process that happens. And at this coming of the Messiah, this coming one, God chooses a process that we cannot participate in. A baby cannot participate in its conception. It's something that is done ahead of time. And so God chose to give us life. And Paul later will say, even while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, Jesus died for us so that life would be available to us. And so here, as John is continuing to introduce the story of Jesus, he talks about the one who was in the world. John said he was coming, and then John the Baptist said he was coming. Then John the Apostle says in verse 10, he was in the world, but though the world was made through him, like he's already mentioned, the world didn't recognize him. And see, in our fallen condition, the thing we most need is the thing we have the most difficulty recognizing. Do you ever notice that? Sometimes the answer is right there, and we really need someone else to go, I think the answer you need is right there. Oh, no, that can't be it. That's too easy. That's too close. Whatever. And so somehow we have a difficult time getting that. And so it says, the world for whom he came, the Jews who had been waiting for this very person for as long as they could remember through all of their history, they kept reciting the stories, kept reciting all of the marvels and the miracles that God had done for them in providing for them, kept reciting for them all the prophecies. They knew all of the prophecies. This is the perfect fulfillment of everything they've been wanting, and they've been groaning under the oppression of Rome. Jesus comes, the quintessential rescuer, and they don't recognize him. But it can't be him. Well, he's from Galilee, for crying out loud. Who's ever heard of Galilee? That's the backwater. Can anything good come out of Galilee? And so they don't recognize him. So here he is, and it's just, they don't want anything to do with him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so we're born again of God. And you remember the story he'll tell later in chapter 3, where Nicodemus came to him and asked, how does a person get born again? I mean, do you have to go back into your mother's womb? I mean, he's trying to wrap his head around this language that is, Keith was saying he was having a hard time as a little child trying to understand some of the songs he was singing. But Nicodemus, this learned man, was trying to figure out, I don't understand, what do you mean by this? I can't really figure this out. And so Jesus is trying to teach him and show him what this means to be born again, to be born of God, to accept what Jesus has made available. So this incredible conception that we've been made a part of, and we accept Jesus and we find ourselves born again, born of God, born of his plan, not ours, born into a plan which he has set before us that we are not aware of. So there's this incredible conception, extraordinary conception. And then number 4, an extraordinary coming. In verses 14 through 18, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has passed me, or surpassed me, because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus comes, and this the incarnation is, the Greek word there is scandalon. It's a scandal to the Jews that anyone would think that God would do something as human, as being born as a baby. You know, that's just like, you know, and not just, you know, not just any baby, and not royalty in a palace, but born in the way Jesus was born, in those kind of, with all the circumstances surrounding his birth and all of that. It was a scandal to them. And yet, it says the word that he mentions in the chapter 1, verse 1, that word which was at the beginning and was God and was with God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And so John says, we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen it. Now, John's an old man, and this has been years since he's actually seen Jesus. So he goes back and he talks about John testifying to him, and John understanding that in his mission, he was only there as a one to point the way to Jesus. He wasn't the one. Don't put your trust in me. Don't, you know, he refused to accept any of the glory that was not his. He just said, I'm just a man on a mission. I've just been given a job to do. I'm here. I'm going to do my job. And so that's why he says, you know, he was before me. He came well before me. And then John, the apostle, says, from the fullness of his grace. Now in verse 16, John is referring to all the years that the church has been growing, the years with Jesus. And since then, he says, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Here's this old man who was reclining on Jesus' chest at the meal, this one that Jesus loved, who had received so much of the love of God from this one, this the Word made flesh. And now all these years later, as the church and all the stories and the suffering and the hardship and the martyrdom and all the rest of it, and John says in chapter 1:16, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. He's got enough history now to look back and say, you know, this thing of following Jesus, it's not easy, but it's one blessing after another. One blessing after another. We sing a song. One of our songs says, every blessing I'll turn back to you in praise. And so John, now with this perspective of being aged, is able to say, when I look back and I see all the hardships and I see all the things that have happened, I realize that we have just received one blessing. It's just been a story of one blessing after another. And he says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. Again, he's reflecting back, and he's seeing the contrast between the law of Moses and what it ended up doing to the people, keeping them in an obedience rut that really meant nothing. Their hearts were removed from the process, and now all they were doing is following the rules, supposedly, but they were not making any headway, and they weren't developing a relationship with God. But in Jesus, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then this wonderful verse 18, John says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, the only begotten Son, he said, who is at the Father's side, he says with great confidence, has made him known. The incredible intimacy that comes with Jesus coming, and he doesn't just introduce himself like, I'm the greatest thing that's ever happened. He comes and he introduces the Father. And he says, it's the Father I want you to see. And when Philip asks him, show us the Father. And after all this time, near the end of his ministry, Jesus goes, Philip, you've seen me, front seats is to get us to sit a little closer so that we'd actually be with each other. Some of us are not too happy with that, probably. But the goal was to say, we've been created for fellowship, and Jesus has come to introduce us to the Father and make us part of the family in all of this. And so as John introduces the coming one, the Messiah, he just shows us this extraordinary plan, this extraordinary love that the Father has had for us from the very beginning, the claim that Jesus was God, this cousin that came understanding that his whole purpose was to introduce his cousin and then move off and move away. The conception that God would look at us and choose to give us life so that we would be born again, born of God on his terms. And this extraordinary coming of this only Son of God, this one, the only begotten Son of God, would come with the sole purpose of making his Father known to us, his family. So it's not an ordinary love. It's not a love that we would see, that could be described in any book on love that we would ever see. It's not certainly much to do with the romance novels that are in abundance these days. It's far more than that. It's from the very beginning of time, and it's a love that will endure forever, because he calls us not just to life, but eternal life. And so when this life is over and we lay this body down, we'll be more alive than ever. Once a new song by Matt Redman says, for 10,000 years, and then we keep going. You know, it's not just for 10,000, that's just the beginning, and then for years to come. So as we celebrate this Advent season, as we come into the Christmas season beginning next Sunday, and the 12 days of Christmas begin next Sunday through the 6th of January, let's be aware of how huge this thing is as we celebrate. The reason we celebrate it is the world is always in need of the four themes, the four strands of the Advent story: hope, peace, joy, and love. And we're going to pull those, we're going to weave them all together on Wednesday evening as we look at the Christmas story, as we would call it, properly said. So let's pray together as we finish up here this morning with this story. Father, we see you in so many different ways. We approach you with hearts filled with so many different emotions and feelings and experiences. And yet as we look at the Gospel of John and we see how he just begins to describe you in his introductory remarks, we see that this love is far more. It's far greater than maybe we've ever imagined. It's something else. And Father, as we celebrate in all that we do and all the get-togethers, families, and meals, and parties, and all of those things, and it's wonderful that we celebrate. Give us grace to celebrate knowing that what we're really celebrating, the essence of what we're celebrating, is this life we've been given through the coming of this one who is the one and only Son of God, came on purpose through the love of the Father to communicate the love of the Father to us. And since we recognize that you are God and God is love, then we can look at what these words that Paul has written for us in 1 Corinthians 13 and actually read them. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. Jesus is not rude. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Jesus never fails. And so, Father, as we consider you at this season, and consider who we are in you, could we celebrate the brought to us, and could we share it with others? We bless you, Father, for this wonderful season that you've brought us to. Thank you for your heart. Thank you for your plan for each one of our lives.